Good God, we need your help, we need your peace. Let the study of your word lead us to see and to respond to your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's start by asking you to use your imagination for a little while and your memory just a little bit, if you'll play sort of a game with me. The first is, don't say anything out loud, just do this inside your head. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I ask you to describe the physical appearance, you know, the external looks, the physical appearance of Ronald Reagan? Don't say anything. What comes to your mind? Don't just keep it. You got it in your mind? The first thing that comes to your mind, all right? Now you got to use your memory because there's going to be four of these. Secondly, what's the first thing that comes to your mind if I ask you to describe the closest associates of Richard Nixon while he was president? What describes it? Not who are they. How would you describe the closest associates of Richard Nixon while he was president? Just to put that in your mind. Thirdly, what's the first thing that comes to your mind if I ask you to describe the lifestyle of Joan Rivers? No, you maybe don't know what her lifestyle is, but what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Okay, you got that? And finally, what's the first thing that comes to your mind if I ask you to give me the basic message of Billy Graham? Just, you know, succinctly, just a basic message. Okay, you got those all down? Now, let's go back to sharing. Don't all yell them out, but let's see what you have. The first one was, what comes to your mind when I ask you to describe the physical appearance of Ronald Reagan? Anybody? Sure.
Cowboy,
okay.
Smile.
Aging. Pardon? But not all at the same time, or we don't get the benefit of it. Go ahead. One at a time. Yes?
Smile.
Smile?
And he has a smile in his eyes.
Okay.
His wave to the crowd.
Okay. His beautiful hair, yes.
Handsome.
Others? Physical appearance.
Neatness,
okay.
Casual,
okay. All right. How about what came to your mind when I asked you to describe the closest associates of Richard Nixon while he was president? What would you describe? Please?
Devious.
Liars?
Loyal.
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 What was over here?
Nancy.
No, we weren't asking for names. We were asking describe. Describe them. Yeah.
Young men.
Young?
Sneering at people.
Pardon?
Sneering.
Sneering.
Secretive.
Yes, men. Ambitious. Okay. Third, just your understanding. The first thing that comes to your mind when you ask for a description of Joan Rivers' lifestyle.
Sarcastic.
Very loose.
Loose.
Raucous.
Pardon?
Raucous.
Flamboyant.
Flamboyant.
Insulting.
Pardon?
Insulting.
Crazy.
Hard
and. Sophisticated? Flippin'? Okay. All right. The last one. Basic message of Billy Graham. What's the first thing that comes to mind?
Salvation.
Well, one at a time and we all get them. Go ahead. Pardon?
Repentance.
I didn't hear the one back there.
Christ is coming again.
Okay.
Born again. Salvation.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
All right. Okay. Which of those was the toughest one to do?
Nixon.
Okay. Which was the easiest to do? Okay. All right. That was just a come on. I'd like you to do the same now for Jesus Christ. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of his physical appearance? Don't say it out loud yet. What's in your mind for Christ's physical appearance? What comes to your mind when they ask you to describe his closest associates. How would you describe his lifestyle? And what would you say is his basic message? Okay, let's start again. Share, not all at one time, please. The what comes to your mind with physical appearance? I'm not saying that we know what that is. We're not asking that. I'm asking what comes to your mind when you think about it. Yes?
Strength.
Strength.
Compassion.
Compassion.
Loving.
Loving. Now, this is all sort of, my physical appearance might be loving, but, you know, it's a little difficult.
Outgoing.
Physical. Pardon?
Outgoing.
Outgoing.
Yeah. Radiant.
Radiant.
I think of him being rugged with his strength under control.
Rugged. Okay.
Commanding.
Pardon?
Commanding.
In contrast, meek.
Meek.
Which is strength under control.
Mm-hmm. How about his physical appearance?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. I'm talking about the outside. How come no one says bald?
It's only 30 years old.
I lost my hair at 26. He could have made it easily. Wouldn't that be surprising when we get to heaven and Jesus is born? What other physical appearances might come to your mind?
Beard.
We don't know, but we're saying all we're asking is what's in your mind. That's all. So any answer is right. So what comes to your mind is what I was interested in.
Tall.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, right.
In any kind of smiling or any humorous way, it's always serious or sad.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Secondly, how would you describe his closest associates?
Loyal, devoted.
Most of the time.
They were doubting.
Rugged fishermen.
Average.
Nice file.
Common.
Common. Working.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty earthy.
Earthy.
Shrewd. Some of them.
Some of them shrewd.
A few years ago, we might have said hippies.
Ambitious.
Okay.
Helpful. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, it depends on which gospel you read. In the Gospel of Mark, they come off really rough. Jesus doesn't compliment them once in the whole book of Mark. Balls them out all the time. The whole book. How come you don't catch on? How come you don't catch on? How come you don't catch on? What's the matter with you people? So if you read only Mark, you end up with that one. And if you read some of the others, you get different impressions. But, you know, that's why I was asking what yours are, not what's the right one. I was asking what is yours. Yeah.
How would you put that in words when they are searching and searching in that description, you know? Mm-hmm. They couldn't quite grasp what he meant, but they were
struggling or searching. Mm-hmm. Sure. That would be a way to describe it. Okay. Anyone else? Thirdly, how would you describe Jesus Christ's lifestyle?
Simple.
Giving natural.
Loving.
Gentle.
And the manner of speaking, kind of rough. In other words, he had no place to lay his head.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Kindness.
And patience.
Mm-hmm.
Radical.
Mm-hmm. Right. Tolerant. He's a fisherman.
Okay. Carpenter. Okay. Then, what about his basic message? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when someone asks about Jesus' basic message?
Love
of God.
He's coming again.
Salvation. Grace.
Faith has made you whole.
Faith.
Believe. Come unto me and rest. That's
what I mean.
Pardon? Come unto me and rest.
Mm-hmm. Others?
First message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what comes first in some of the Gospels. That is, we're not sure that it actually happened, really, but sure.
Peace.
Forgiveness.
Concern for others.
Okay. Which was easiest for you to answer, this series? Pardon, which one?
This message.
Okay. Which was the hardest to answer?
Here.
Yeah. I've done this in many times, many places, and the older we get, the harder the first one is. The younger you are, the clearer ideas you have of pictures. That's really interesting. At least it is to me. My own impression of the Gospels is that Jesus talked mostly about his Father. If you take all the passages, you'll find that, and it had to do with the kingdom. That when he talked about the rule of God, he was really talking about how God was changing things in all of the earth. And repent was because this new way of thinking about everything, the new perspective for all of life, of which forgiveness was a part, but not only the only part. Most of us today, because we are so caught up in a guilt syndrome, think only of forgiveness. And Jesus had much broader understanding of it. You ought to know God. And if you've got some sins in the way, we'll take care of those. There's forgiveness. But that's just sidelight, because what really is true and is important is this vast new understanding of everything that is going on in life, whether that's your relationships, or it's this creation, or it's the wars of the world, or it's your personal soul, whatever it is, there is something new. And that's why so many of the people who were hanging on to the old, like scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers, and all of those, were so bugged. They could have dealt with forgiveness. Salvation was old hat to them. Salvation is of the Jews, right? But when he said there's a new way of thinking about the whole business, a new way of knowing God, that bugged them. And I think a lot of the parables are about that, and that's what I'd like to talk about today when we look at the unjust steward. Would you turn to Luke 16, verses 1 to 8? Luke 16, 1 to 8. If you follow along, I'll read you a new translation of that. Luke 16, 1 to 8. There was a certain labor racketeer who had grown rich on sweetheart contracts and illegal use of union funds. One day he found that the FBI was tailing him. He began to suspect that there was no escape for him. So what did he do? Carefully, he put a large sum of money away where no one could take it, and then faced trial. He was duly convicted, and after he had exhausted all his rights to appeal, he finally served a sentence in the Atlanta Federal Penitentiary, and having served his time, he took his money and moved to Miami Beach, where he lived happily ever after. Would Jesus have told that story? I think so. I think so. Let's read the story he did tell. Somebody read that for us? Luke 16, 1 to 8. Anyone, go ahead.
We've got a modern version of it here.
That's fine.
A rich man hired an accountant to handle his affairs, but soon a rumor went around that the accountant was thoroughly dishonest. So his employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you stealing from me? Get your report in order, for you are to be dismissed." The accountant thought to himself, "Now what? I am through here, and I haven't the strength to go out and dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. I know just the thing, and then I'll have plenty of friends to take care of me when I leave." So he invited each one who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" "My debt is 850 gallons of olive oil," the man replied. "Yes, here is the contract you signed," the accountant told him. "Tear it up and write another one for half that much." "And how much do you owe him?" he asked the next man. 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. Here the accountant said, "Take your note and replace it with one for only 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the citizens of this world are more clever in dishonesty than the godly are.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. The accountant translation is closer to the kinds of things that we think about. Actually, accounting and auditing and all that was not known in the Palestinian setting. It was really that one of the slaves was usually the manager. The fellow had a big thing. By the way, Jesus uses the Oriental or Eastern style of exaggeration in this story. Many times, Jesus tells stories that have lots of, you know, say much more than you would, than may be true, in order to make the story to get its point across. What this fellow could do, the manager had total control over everything that was there. And the point was that while the owner was gone, the manager was supposed to turn up a profit. And what he could do, of course, is then make money for himself along the way. He had all kinds of ways of doing it. He could charge interest, or he could make loans and do all kinds of things. Well, apparently what had happened in this story, and most of the scholars think this was an actual happening, that Jesus took a popular story that was known. Like, you would take a story from television or the newspapers today and take that story and tell it. And so this was very likely a story that was known, where a well-known owner and a well-known manager, this had happened. And the fellow had not only gotten more money for himself, but had wasted away some of the owner's property. And so that's when he catches on to that, then he's called to account, of course. And then what he did, it's a question of what he did, he may have undone what he did wrong before in his exorbitant ways to get money back for his owner, could have been that. Or he was, and in that process, making people feel good, so he had friends later on. Or he was actually just feathering his own nest for after a while. And then telling that story, Jesus would use those that popular story with the idea that people would be expecting him to say, now, isn't that a terrible thing that guy did? When what he does is really turn it around. This is that new way of thinking that he's getting again. It isn't the expected thing. It was something different. He said, no, this guy was really shrewd. Because when something was a problem, when he was in trouble, when he recognized what things are really like, he did something about it. And the implication is, when it says the godly aren't as wise, is that if we recognize what situation we are in, and here's Jesus, I think, is talking about the old versus the new again, that we are hanging on to old ways which are not adequate. The scribes and the Pharisees and the legal experts, for instance, we're saying, if you do this, then you're this, and if you don't do this, then you're that. No, there's a new way of thinking about it. And you must recognize, if you're still stuck in the old way, you've got to do something about it. Even if it would be wrong, you ought to be doing something rather than just sitting there. They're much wiser than we are in their worldly ways. They will act. We are called to act and accept the new age that God is bringing in Jesus Christ. So it's really a push to get us to respond. I don't know about you. I believe in holy baptism. I surely do. I assume you do too. And that's my big connection with God and Jesus Christ. That's when Christ entered me. I truly believe that. But I need that push, that daily push, to respond to what God has given me as a way of thinking new about the whole creation, about every relationship, and especially about the way I can be part of what God is bringing about in this age because of Jesus Christ. A whole new way of thinking about my relationships to the world, to the church, and to one another, and certainly about myself. So I think Jesus was pushing us at that time. The verses 9 to 13 in that text were added later. There are three different sort of moralizations that were brought about after a while. And the first one, I think, is just about the toughest in verse 9, where, so I say to you, use your worldly wealth to win friends for yourselves, so that when money is a thing of the past, you will may be received into an eternal home. It just sounds like you earn your way there. But that's not unusual in the scriptures, it seems to me, because Jesus tells the parable of the last judgment. And the way you're going to be found out, in or out, is going to be what you've done. Now, that doesn't mean God's grace isn't primary. It just means that's going to be how it can be told that you really did respond to God's grace. And the people who were doing all the things, receiving Christ and feeding Christ and clothing Christ and visiting Christ, didn't even know they were doing it. They didn't set out to do it. They just did it naturally. And God is calling us, I think, in this parable to act, to do, to respond. And I think most of us use the church often as a place to escape where we don't have to do anything. And I don't mean only in the local parish, but where we don't really have to change. And Jesus' stories were again and again asking people to change, asking them to first commit themselves, and secondly, to live out that commitment. Frankly, that's why I need a community of people, whether it's a local congregation back home or a group here. I couldn't for the life of me live alone with God. No way. I don't think I'd even want to. But I do need to live with a community of people, because that's the neat thing. Jesus Christ, although indeed died for me, he died for everyone. And it's that whole community of people. And I need the refreshment and the restoration and the interaction with other people to be reminded of that call to respond and to be as sharp as any worldly financier or what other person you might take, as shrewd as any disciple ever has been. Well, there's some things to respond to. What's your feelings about that, or what kind of questions do you have about this story and about the unjust steward? Anybody?
I heard a comment from a fellow here, I don't know if he is in this class or not, yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
He told about, he's a historian, basically, and he told about how the Norwegians, before Christianity, scoured the world and did things. And then he made the comment that after Christianity came in, they all of a sudden realized that they'd done a lot of wrong things, and so they behaved themselves. with stirring up the world.
Could be. Somebody else? Got any questions, Bob?
Did you say that verse 9 had been added later and that there were other variations?
Yeah, 9 to 13 are clear. For the scholars tell us that you can tell by the use of language that they were later in addition. Or they were other sayings of Jesus that were taken from other occasions and put here. And they tend to be an interpretation of the parable. But the best assumption is that Jesus just told that parable, 1 to 8, and that was it. And then went on to whatever else. And later on, when people were telling the story, you know, that's how the Gospels got to be done, is they would tell the story again and again. And each time the story was told, it was always told with a purpose. If we're on a retreat somewhere, we might tell stories, and we'd tell them because of where we were on that retreat or what was going on in the world. Helmut Thielicke in, was it Hamburg, Germany? We're in Germany. All of his sermons during the war when the bombers were coming, they all had to do with where they were. And often the Gospels were put together then in situations where they responded to what was going on around them. And then they would take sayings of Jesus from different places and put them in a certain context. Still reliable word of God. But if you wanted to deal just with Jesus' story for a while, you just take 1 to 8 and see what happens. Luther said there are a lot of hard nuts in the scripture. And I think this story is one of them. And especially verse 9 is a follow-up on that story. I think that's a hard nut for a lot of people. In other words, Doesn't mean it isn't God's word. It just means we have trouble understanding what it's all about.
Are you going to expand on mine?
No.
That seems to say that you should do some of these things that are unrighteous.
Sure. Well, here we have to take in the rest of scriptures. I don't think God ever calls us to do unrighteous things, but that we ought to be as wise as they are. And let's say it this way. If we use what we have for others, for our friends, for even making people friends, in the best sense of the word, if we do that as a result of our love for God or the New Age, that's certainly going to be the positive thing. Because as Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. But if you turn that around and say, if you do that, that's how you get into heaven, then we're in trouble with other clear parts of the scripture.
Might I make a comment?
Sure.
I'm reading for the RSV, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that you, when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitation. Mm-hmm. He didn't say which one.
Right. We discussed that last time. But it would be, if it were hell, then it would be very much at odds with the text in front of it.
I agree with you, but I mean, considering that it's placed in there possibly later, because you're making friends of yourself with the unrighteous, you will be received into their eternal habitation.
I would interpret that hell is not a habitation.
We could argue about that. But see, listen to this one. This translation, this one said, for instance, another one. So I say to you, use your worldly wealth to win friends. See, so it depends on the translation you're going to be working with. I think that could be possible, but I think it's a lot farther jump than some of the others.
I agree with you.
Yeah. Well, where do we need to be pushed for a response? If what Jesus is saying, don't just sit there, do something. If you haven't responded to God's love in Christ, respond to God's love in Christ. If you have responded to God's love in Christ, then do something about it. It's worse to know of God and Jesus Christ and not to do with them anything than not to know at all. That's scriptural, right?
Right.
So where do we need to be pushed? Where do you need to be pushed?
Yeah. It seems to me that this could be a very good lesson for Christian stewardship.
Okay.
That our wealth is to be used for good purposes and not for selfish purposes. And the best friends we make are those that are made through the work of the kingdom, through expressing the love of God, using our resources wisely, spreading the gospel, that this is really a good stewardship lesson.
I think we need to learn to love one another and loving those who are unlovely. It's easy for me to argue, but it's more important to listen and to be helpful, and to show concern, and not in a judgmental way, but in a way that shows the love of Christ.
I won't ask you alone, but I'll ask everybody. Who are the people you have most trouble loving? Some are saying the unlovable, is that what you're saying? Okay.
Well,
like, who's that, your relatives? People who are different from us?
No, criminal types.
Criminal types? Pardon? I have trouble with smart-bottomed people. People that give me the impression that they have all the answers. That's the ones where I get stirred up inside. And, you know, that's that's maybe not the best way to be, but it certainly isn't an excuse for me not to to accept and respond to people too. Somebody else? Sometimes the people's closest to us,
yeah.
Don't you think?
People that you yeah. think are taking advantage of you.
Okay.
People who tend to put you down.
Pardon?
People who tend to put you down.
To put you down, yeah. How do you handle it when you're having trouble liking or loving somebody? What do you do about it?
That's what I pray about.
I
pray. Pray about it, okay.
Pray about it.
What else?
I think sometimes you just ignore the situation and do nothing.
Yeah.
Avoid. And sometimes if you search your own self, maybe you'll find why.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, not just pray for the other person, but pray that you might...
Pray for yourself.
That he, yeah, that he might enlighten to us what maybe what we're doing wrong. You know.
Mm-hmm.
Put more love into our hearts for that particular person.
Do something good for that person.
Mm-hmm. How do you get strength to do that? No, that's a very serious question on my part. For instance, one of my reactions, what I've learned about myself, and this is especially, your wife is still with me, is that when I got that out in the open, if I told, even if I didn't tell the person that I'm having trouble with, if I told her about it, that I got it out in the open, that was helpful to me. I think the better thing would have been to go to that person and say it too, and I think that would be better. Most of the time I didn't have that kind of courage or strength or faith to do it, but at least it was a starting point for me, and that was the way to open me up a little more to some courage than to do something for the other.
Isn't it a definite thing that applies with the many people with despondency and so on and so forth, and some of the worst cases is where they cannot bring it out or speak about it or bring it into the open.
Sure.
If they could do that, they can be helped, and if they can't do it, it's serious.
Very difficult. Somebody else said.
He had a hand first. Don't we confuse loving and liking? They're not the same thing. Mm-hmm. We don't have to like a person in order to love them. I think we get confused here, but I think that's confusing.
Pretty hard to distinguish on the outside between those. You and I may inside to do that. But if somebody watched us, they may not see it right away. If we really love them, because you put up with an awful lot. If you love them. And you might not put up as much if you just like them. I don't know. I think that is true. It doesn't mean you've got to be palsy-wellsy, but if you really, love for me means wanting the very best for that other person. If you do that, it's pretty hard to, for somebody on the outside to distinguish between love and lying. It seems to me.
We're in the gospel of that verse by turning
mm-hmm. In the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And do good to those who dislike
you. That's right. If you're just hanging around palsy-walsy with the people that like you, and you're doing good things for your own clue or batch of friends, what good is that, says Jesus? Anybody does that. So the call is to work especially on those people that bug us. Well, we live here in community. Right now, we're working on our transition. We're having meetings and stuff like that for the fall. In the spring, we have to get all ready for a new village because we are 70 people here, and all of a sudden there's 400 people here. And it's just like this. And now what we're doing, we know that a week from Monday, there's going to be about 100 people in the village. And then about 3 days later, there'll be 70 people in the village. And all of a sudden, we'll be that. And so we're going to be meeting, and some of the things we work on are, first of all, what it means to live in community. First of all, a reminder of our mission, and secondly, a reminder of our worship life together. And then, what does it mean to live in community? How do we do that? And when people say, well, I did my work this week, so it's okay if I'm gone. And we say, does that mean you are valuable here only when you work? But then the last one that we work on very hard is how, while we work very hard at affirming one another, how do we learn to confront one another and tell one another when we are bugged with each other, bothered, irritating, whatever it may be. And believe me, long before I came to Holden, I had a file on my desk marked living in Christian community, ? And I still have that file on my desk. I didn't erase the question marks. It's still a very difficult thing in a small community where the person you argued with last night and maybe really, really didn't like at all, you have breakfast with tomorrow morning. Because we all are together all the time. It's a unique experience, but a very, I think, rewarding one. But it doesn't slow down that difficulty of how do you get strength to do something about the people that you don't like or you've been hurt by or that you have hurt. It's really difficult. But again, that's why we have our regular meetings, and we're going to have one next week, and we've got two small group meetings after that. We'll have another on October 8th. So we'll work hard and stimulate one another to come out in the open with what's going on. Some of us obviously can do that much better than others. And that's where the community is a big helpful effect again, which I would like to see more congregations like. You know, even as we run off to our little places and lock the doors, you know, and live our independent lives again. And in some senses that's much easier, in some senses that's much more difficult. Others, what do you do to deal with the people you're having trouble with, the loved, the unlovable, or whoever they are? Yes?
I heard it said many times, we have to learn to love ourselves before we can learn to love others. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of it. We have to have the right feeling about ourselves and our relationship to ourselves. Share that love with others.
Mm-hmm. How do you go about loving yourself? I don't mean only you. How do you go about it? If you don't, or if you've got questions, what are some of the things that you have learned? See, I'm talking to almost all experienced people here. We got how many hundred years of experience we got wrapped up in this room. It's okay if we do the aggregate, it's not the individual. How do you get to like yourself? What has helped you most in liking yourself? Yes.
If you know that God loves you, why shouldn't you love yourself? What's the problem?
Oh, just humanity, that's all. That's the strange thing, is that humans don't work logically. Some old poet said, people are no damn good. You know, not meaning that they are worthless, it's just that if it can be followed up, we'll do it. It should be as logical as you say. God loves you, love yourself. Simple as can be. And yet, again and again, most people really don't believe it.
You have to have confidence in yourself to love yourself. You have to believe in yourself. But you do have to start off with what he said,
mm-hmm.
which is
sure.
basic. But you do have to have the confidence and the belief that you can. Mm-hmm. You can do it.
Is there anything that helps you have confidence mm-hmm. in yourself?
And to like yourself, mm-hmm. really like yourself. And those things are expressed in your relationships with other people. If you are don't like yourself, you see all things wrong with yourself, or you're going to do the same when you have a relationship with other people.
Isn't that the way older people, grandparents, whether you are grandparents or not, can be of most help to younger people and children too? Because I think often we as older people can express more love and acceptance than the people who are bearing the primary responsibility, you know. My daughter Anne, she's got to take care of disciplining Kristen. I don't, my granddaughter. Yeah. I can just spend all kinds of time of affirming her so that
you
she does.
You can spoil her.
Right, right. I think they worked ahead of me on that one, but I think they were stealing some of my thunder. I'd like to have done that. But I think that some of us, again, if you're looking for those advantages of being old, and believe me, I never want to go back. I just don't want to go back. I know too much now that I would lose. I don't want to lose that. There are advantages that we have that are specifically ours. Now, the society doesn't buy into us very much as we get older, which is a very dumb part of the American society. All the wealth of experience and information more days and years of God's love being expressed to us in this room than, you know, most times that we're gathered together here. Those are advantages, I think. And, you know, we ought to be using those as much as we can. Yeah?
Well, I was thinking, Jesus said you must love your neighbor as yourself, which means if you don't love yourself, you can't really love your neighbor either.
But don't you think that there can be a danger? We sort of have to define loving oneself and be sure. careful because oh, yeah. it could turn into
sure.
egotism.
Yeah. 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 Easy.
So how do you take care of that?
Well, I guess here's where I'd go with Luther and say, sin boldly. I think it's more important, again, in the story that we're hearing, to do something than not to do something, risk. And that's the new age, too, like that Jesus called. You said, you've heard that it was said by them in old time, da-da-da-da. But I tell you this, and this new thing he told them was always riskier. And so we risk being prideful by liking ourselves so that we can like someone else. But then that's why I think the community of faith is so important. If you're living all alone in a little box by yourself, you may not ever know you're prideful. But in the community of faith, you can find out. Somebody can tell you. That's what a marriage is for, it seems to me.
I think of it as respectful oneself, because sure. it seems to me that every human being has almost inborn a love for himself.
But I think that's where Kristen is now. But give her another 3 or 4 years. And I think we take it out of them. I think the society and a lot of the way we train get
it. Just like in a family, sure. you know, they don't take it out of you.
That's right. That's what I mean. I think that's the human condition that Jesus is dealing with. The ideal is that we were made for God. And we are restless until we find ourselves in God. That means also we are made for one another and all of that. That's the ideal. But the human condition is we don't handle that well. We get all messed up. We deceive ourselves, we deceive others. And then we get scared, you know, and then we don't want to act. We might be too, if I tell you what I think you ought to do, or I tell you this, you know, I might be too prideful, so I don't say anything to you. And then the interaction between us never takes place. One of the things I regret about Martin Luther, I think this is true, I've checked with a couple of scholars about it. I think it was only in his table talk, you know, which is, that was when he had a couple of beers. And the students were around. Martin Marty said, Martin Luther is the only one whose after-dinner cocktail time got to be written down as devotions. Because you can get Martin Luther's table talk for devotions. You know. But in that, he said that the mutual consolation of the sisters and brothers, what he called them, the mutual consolation of the brothers, but sisters and brothers, was almost a sacrament. Since Luther made up his own definition of a sacrament anyway, I wish to God he had made it a sacrament so that we would be called upon as part of our life in God to sit with one another and talk to one another seriously about things that come. That would be of the essence of our relationship with God. Baptism giving us that power, Holy Eucharist sustaining us, and the sacrament of mutual consolation of sisters and brothers as the result of it. It would have been marvelous if there were, you know, if Martin said anything, we went and did it. If he said we should go to communion at least 4 times a year, everybody was going 4 times a year. You know? It was no more than that, you know. Whatever he said, he got quoted and people just followed after without examining. And I think we should examine it. I think if he'd have made it a sacrament, though, we'd abuse that maybe too, but I think it would have been really good that it was of the nature of the Christian church to sit down person to person, not pastor only, but person to person, and talk about the most serious things of your life, of how you get to love each other and how you find out when you're loving yourself too much, and all things like that. Now, we do that. But often too rarely. And often even in families, too rarely. Often even in marriages, too rarely. That's what I hope goes on at a place like this, too, I hope. You know, the coffee hour and all that stuff when people, yeah, well, coffee's not that hard, you know, that good for you and everything else. the goal of the coffee hour isn't just to fill up a Norwegian habit. It is to encourage people to talk to one another, hopefully about things that count. Fishing's fine. Net counts in lots of ways too. But we hope that it's more than that.
I think we need to start talking about things. It is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm-hmm. And the kingdom of heaven is just in its nucleus, beginning here. Mm-hmm. What I think we need to talk about more too is, what is our hope? What is the tremendous thing God has in store for us?
Great.
Because we have little inkling of it. Mm-hmm. People start talking about the world was about playing the harp. Mm-hmm. Well, heaven is going to be a lot more and a lot more things doing than there are, is here even.
Yeah.
And we just have no, very little concept of what's in store for us.
Sure.
I'm looking forward to the day when God will liberate me from this world.
Sure. And in the meantime, you're called to be a liberating influence
That's
in
right.
this world.
But to sure. inspire people to think about what is their future. Their future, our future is not here.
Mm-hmm.
This is the beginning of our future.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that expressed once that in this world we have the training place to prepare ourselves partly for
mm-hmm.
heaven.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But that is beyond. Here we define so many things by our earthly
yep.
nature and possessions, what have you. And things will so change there.
See, I'd like to come back to this thing you stated earlier. How do you come to love yourself?
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the factors that can come in loving yourself is having love and confidence of other people. They
yes.
express that into you and how you have behaved. You suddenly do come to a feeling of some self-worth. Sure, one could go to egotism, but I mean, we've got to get there to where you don't think you're a hole in the ground.
Self-esteem, I think, is
mm-hmm.
another term for
good
it.
Way to say that.
Support that we get from other people can give us that level of
mm-hmm.
self-esteem that is healthy. If we don't get that, then I think we can feel that we are full and ground.
I also remember one saying one time about, you know, someone hurting you, as it can happen to many cases, you feel bitter towards somebody for it. And he said this, in so many cases, they can only hurt you if you let them, which is your attitude.
Yeah. It seems to me there's another thing here sort of plays back into it. We have to help other people love themselves. Jesus was very much concerned about the outcasts in society. And as we help other people love themselves, we also see ourselves in a better light. We tend to be less prejudiced, less egotistical, less with less feeling of superiority. The things that Paul Bowe was talking about last night, for example, give that kind of an emphasis. That the world is filled with people that we look down upon because of the color of their skin, because of their culture, because of their economic situation, or what have you. And unless we can help them feel, love themselves, we are really not in a position to love ourselves either. We're simply going on sort of an ego trip.
I remember trying to think of the town right outside of Madrid in Spain, that I was with a tour once in there, and there was it's the town where they have the big museum, El Greco. Mm-hmm. I forgot, Toledo. And we were walking by just the area where they were just still getting water up with a what's the large animal they use? Just going around to bring the water up out of the well. And I guess it was oxen. And one of the people in the group just said, boy, with a little American know-how. And all I could think about was the Dan Ryan Expressway in Chicago. an hour and a half of clogged traffic. Everybody fighting with each other and fighting each other and whatever else, fighting themselves and fighting each other, and had all of those conveniences of the world. And I said, now, which one is in better shape? You know? This little fellow taking his oxen and leading around this little well, or those people on the Dan Ryan in Chicago. Again, it's that idea that the automatic is, you know, well, a little know-how, we'd fix this all up, but we haven't just fixed it all up all the time. The progress, you know, when they put the big Lincoln Mall in my little town of Madison, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago, I'll be frank to say there were a lot of us in town that didn't think that was progress. You know, how many jean stores can you go to? But that's not to put down all of that, but it is to be open to these different ways and styles of doing things. And also to have context with the people. That's why we're trying to get more people of different cultures to hold them. Why we spent all the time and money this summer having 60-some people come up for Rainbow on the Mountaintop. We don't want them only to come for those 2 weeks. We like to have them here all the time. So our interactions with people from other countries, from other places, and from other cultures, and that we know them and speak to them. When I grew up in my home was basically anti-Semitic. There's no question about that. It was only when I have Jewish friends and a dear Jewish rabbi, who was my rabbi, died of cancer, that then I could stop being so anti-Semitic. And they used one of my poems in his funeral sermon, because he was such a good rabbi to me. That was different, but it was Frank then. It wasn't the Jews. It was Frank Rosenthal that I used to sit and eat Chinese food with. And who had escaped the concentration camp? Himself. Maybe from Lutherans. So, again, having that interaction with people, I think, is a terribly important part of us. Friends are important, terribly important. Next year I celebrate my 50th anniversary of friendship with Carl Lutze. I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. But at the same time, it was Carl Lutze that led me to be a pastor to black people at Homer Phillips Hospital in St. Louis. He was a friend who opened me up to others. That's the best kind of friend, I think. He was the one that is still my great stimulator. He's the one that, whether he knows it or not, reminds me that the unjust steward story calls me to act in Christ, to act for Christ and with Christ. I hope the story means that to you, too. Don't forget, when that labor racketeer put his money away and served his time after a while, that's pretty much like story of the steward. So we ought to be working at the ways legitimate to store up for ourselves in that vision to come, the treasures that God says in store for us.
Thinking too that we need to, we don't necessarily have to like people to help them.
Oh my.
I'm kind of curious, you've been talking a little bit about Norwegian as well. I'm just curious, how many in this entire group are Norwegian background?
You said and are willing to admit it. Do it again, though. That's interesting. How many, do it again, please.
We're proud of it.
Sure. I hope you are.
You bet.
Sure. Okay. That's a fair sprinkling. Sure. Good. Thanks much.
How many are German?
How many are German in background? About the same amount.
Oh, Swedish.
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 See, Swedes don't need numbers. They have quality.
Dumb jokes about themselves and happen to have fun and joy.
Right. The Germans know that it's all true about themselves, so they don't tell it. Thanks much for being with us. Thank you.
Thank you.